All right. Well, like I said, let's go back to Colossians. It's good to be back in Colossians. Really labored over this one. And gonna try and not make this sound like a theological lecture, because certainly that's not Paul's point, as we'll see. But some deep truths here. As you know, we're slowly working our way through this letter. We're finally in a section in chapter 2 where Paul's, you know, starting to take aim at some of the specific problems that the Colossians have been facing and are struggling with, really. You remember, just by way of review, chapter 1, for 29 verses, Paul just seems to be loading his theological gun, right? He's not really taking any shots yet, and yet when you get to chapter 2, you know, we looked last time at verse 8 of chapter 2, where the first real warning shot is fired by the Apostle Paul, and we covered that initial warning in verse 8. I don't remember how long ago that was. Maybe like 2 or 3 weeks ago. This morning, I want to tackle the next two verses. So verses 9 and 10. But for the sake of context, you know, we're in this, you know, maybe in your Bible, it's just printed as a paragraph. I just want to read for us in our hearing this entire paragraph, because it really is a unit. So let's read from verse 8 to verse 15. Just to get our bearings here. You remember Paul says, see to it, his very first warning, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Well, I imagine if you were to take a poll of the general public and you were to ask the question, what would you say are the two most important things to life? You might imagine you'd like to get a wide number of varying answers. Even if you only asked Christians, even if you only asked professing church-going evangelicals, the two most important things in life. Well, I won't ask you for your answers, but just kind of think about it on your own, how you might answer that. Well, in light of where we are in Colossians this morning, I think Paul would argue that somewhere, at least, if you're a Christian, somewhere at the top of that list, the most important things in life should be, number one, what you think about Jesus, and number two, how you relate to him. What do you think about Christ, and then how you relate to him. And I'll show you why these two come to the surface here in our passage in a moment. But I do realize that for some of you, you know, when you hear those two things or those two questions, you might be saying to yourself, well, Okay, I know where you're going with this, Kevin. What I think about Christ and how I relate to him. What I think about Christ, that's you're going to talk about knowing Christ and how I relate to Christ. That's the part where you're going to ask if we really know him as our Lord and Savior, and if we have a relationship with him. Not a religion, but a relationship, right? But before you jump to conclusions and think that this is a passage, or even that this sermon based on this passage is an evangelistic message dealing strictly with our salvation or your salvation, let me remind you what the issue was in Colossae and Laodicea and show you what Paul is actually arguing here. So don't tune me out if you're a Christian. You're saying, I already know Christ. I already have a relationship with him. Listen, this is crucial for us. You see, this is actually not primarily a passage about finding our salvation in Christ. This is a passage about finding our sufficiency and our satisfaction in him. I get asked that this morning. Are you satisfied with him? Is he sufficient for you? Of course, there are all kinds of ways that we could try and figure out if that's true of us or not. And Paul's going to use these two questions to test us on this. Number one, what do we think about Jesus? And number two, how do we relate to him? To help us when we grow discontent in our Christian life. But just by way of review, perhaps you remember from previous weeks, Paul's writing to churches in Colossae and Laodicea because it has been made known to him by Epaphras, who's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12, that some in the church were beginning to flirt with other unorthodox approaches to the Christian life, approaches that were not, outright denying Jesus or denying Christ, but rather approaches that were claiming to supplement and enhance the Christian life. There were those in their midst who were claiming to have discovered the key to unlocking the next level of Christian maturity, promising a higher, more substantive Christian experience, a more superior life of spirituality if the Colossians would just pursue what Paul would later on identify as, if you just look ahead in chapter 2, self-abasement, the severe treatment of the body, and the restriction of certain foods and drinks, the observance of festival days according to celestial phenomenon, the worship of angels, and the experience of visions. Now, of course, you might hear that list and say, I'm not tempted by any of those things. You know what those things are for us today, whatever it is that you might be tempted to think, if only I had that, my Christian life would be just blowing and going. I would not struggle with sin the way I do. And if only I could experience this, it's the camp high that we experience maybe as young people. You come back so pumped up and you just want to relive that again. What was that? And we try to recreate that with fog machines and whatever it might be. Ambient noise, I don't know. Yes, there seems to be the false teaching of the strobe light, right? I mean, but you understand. But it can be anything from if I don't wake up at 6 in the morning every day and read my Bible the same way, I don't feel like I'm really hitting a level of spirituality here. So that's what Paul's writing against. The immediate danger being addressed here was the error that the Colossians had in them of imagining that they needed to add anything or something externally to the Christian life and to Christ in order to complete their experience or enhance the Christian life. I mean, I don't remember who I was talking to. Some of you guys are going to really resonate with this illustration, but I was talking to someone recently about the Star Wars trilogy series. I remember owning them with DVDs. That little, or not DVDs, VHS. I remember, yeah, going way back. Some of you guys are like, what in the world is that? And then they came out with like the digitally remastered versions, right? Where they enhance all the special effects and everything. You know, what does that say about what, you know, those original set? You know, some of you say, well, you can't improve upon that. But it could be argued, well, if you enhanced it, then what you were saying is that that was not sufficient. And it wasn't the best possible experience. That's the error about the Christian life and about Christ that Paul seeks to tackle here. So in chapter 2, you remember, Paul begins, we saw this last time, to warn the Colossians very pointedly of becoming captive or carried away by other approaches to the Christian life that seek to enhance the Christian life. And we saw last time in verse 8, look at it again, that Paul warns them by giving them some rather disturbing descriptions about the false teaching that was beginning to entice the Colossians. Look down at your text there, and he tries to rip the mask off of this thing that's sort of enticing the Colossians. He says in verse 8, see to it, or really look out, watch out, beware that no one takes you captive, that no one carries you off as a trophy through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Well, this morning, as we move into verses 9 and 10, we're going to see that Paul follows this stern warning with two compelling reasons to remain captive to Christ alone. Two compelling reasons to remain captive to Christ alone and nothing else. And as you might imagine, the first reason has to do with what you think about Jesus. And the second reason has to do with how you relate to him. Look at the text again. Paul gives teeth to his warning with these words, verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Stop right there for a second. And of course, we know that these are properly called reasons because of this small little conjunction for at the beginning of verse 9, right? It gives, you could say, because Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to warn you of this, and here's why you need to hear my warning. Because, verses 9 and 10. So here's how I'll label these reasons for you. Reason number one, because in Christ is found the fullness of God. Because in Christ is found the fullness of God. And reason number two is similar to it and certainly related, but because in Christ is found your fulfillment. Now, before we look at each of these reasons individually, I want you to notice first, though, how they relate to one another and the argument that they really make up here. In fact, even though we're going to deal with them individually, we have to understand that they really aren't to be taken independently from one another, because together they are two inseparable components of an equation, two complementing parts of one coherent argument that Paul is making here. We're clued into this by the, you know, see in the beginning of verse 10, the little conjunction and, you know, it glues the two statements together and it makes them parallel to one another. In him all the fullness of deity dwells, and in him you have been made complete. Now, I realize if you've read ahead at all, you might be wondering why I'm saying Paul only gives us two parallel reasons here and not three or four, because if you just look ahead, well, you look at the beginning of verse 9, the beginning of verse 10, and the beginning of verse 11. It says, for in him, verse 9, and verse 10, in him, and verse 11, and in him. So you might think, well, doesn't verse 11 give us a third reason? Without getting into any technicalities, it's clearer in the original text that in him in verse 11 is not exactly parallel to verses 9 and 10. If you're curious, verse 11 should really start more, it should say, in whom. Get rid of the and. It's a relative pronoun, not a personal pronoun for you grammar nerds. So I actually think it's better to take verse 11 with what follows as the amplification of what it means in verse 10, that we have been made complete in Christ. Because Paul's going to go on the rest of down to verse 15 to describe in greater detail precisely what it is, what's included in our union with Christ and our relationship with Him that completes us, that leaves nothing lacking if we're found in Him. So all of that to say, verses 9 and 10 here, we'll tackle the rest of it next, well, not all of it probably next time, but in the following weeks. All that to say, verses 9 and 10 are the main reasons why the Colossians need to hear the warning given in verse 8. So with that in mind, at the highest level, the main argument that Paul lays out here then goes something like this. Guys, don't be taken captive by anything that is not according to Christ, verse 8. Because, first reason, Christ is fully God. That's what he says in verse 9. And, second reason, you were made complete in him. That's the skeleton of this passage. That's the structure, the very core of it. Now, you begin to see then, with that argument in place, this is one cohesive, airtight argument for the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life. Paul's point is that as Christians, we should not be tempted to look anywhere outside of Christ when it comes to living the Christian life, because Christ is fully God and we are complete in Him. That's Paul's logic, and he employs it here to motivate his readers. Guys, if you get anything from this morning, understand this. What you think about Jesus and how you relate to Him is of the utmost importance when it comes to your spiritual contentment. Now you might say, well, I know who Jesus is, and I think I have a relationship with Him. But some of you still struggle with discontentment in your Christian walk. And there's a disconnect there. And Paul's trying to bring those two things back together, back in alignment. Either you find him to be enough, beloved, this morning, or you will always be restlessly looking for the next experience and the next spiritual high. I don't want that for you. That's a vain pursuit. Paul's already said that in verse 8. But notice also very quickly that in both verses, Paul uses language that communicates fullness and completeness, which further emphasizes the fact that the point here is that Christ is sufficient and in him is true fulfillment. So let's look at these. Let's take them one at a time now, though. I'm running out of ginger drink thingy. Let's take these both. Let's look at them individually. But remember, they're not to be seen independently. They're two wings of the same plane. First reason Paul gives to be captive to Christ alone and nothing else. We see it in verse 9. Because in Christ is found the fullness of God. Why not look elsewhere for spiritual fulfillment? Paul says in verse 9, because in him, that's in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a short verse, but it's packed. This isn't the first time that Paul mentions the incarnation in this letter. Earlier, he made it explicitly clear. Christ, chapter 1, verse 22, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. reference to the bodily form of Jesus Christ. That's emphasized here. Nor is this the first time that in this letter where Paul mentions not just the human side of Christ, but the theological reality that Jesus is indeed fully God. In fact, we've already looked at one of the greatest Christological passages. I think it took us several weeks to get through. And all of the New Testament where Christ's deity, God-headedness, you could say, is the obvious point. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, you remember? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we established that that's not a comment on the fact that he was created, because he goes on to say, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the on earth, visible and invisible, throne, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which are also mentioned here. All things have been created through Christ and for him. This is God, a very God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. And see if this sounds familiar to our passage this morning. Chapter 1, verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Christ is God. Jesus, the man who walked this earth 2,000 years ago, was indeed God himself. This is not a teaching that the Bible tries to hide by any means. Christ is God, and that he's fully and completely God. That is the testimony of all those who compose the true people of God. This is an ever crucial doctrine. If you're confused about this here this morning, guys, you're confused about one of the central tenets of the Christian faith. There's arguably nothing more pertinent to your salvation than this very fact. And we're not talking about peripheral, third-tier fringe matter when we come to speak of the deity of Christ. Here, we strike at the heart of our Christian faith. And here's why this is so shocking, and this is why it's so helpful and so important, that I went through what I went through earlier on here. The error that the Colossians were making that causes Paul to have to clarify this with such force, guys, is not an intellectual one. Do you notice that? Remember I said earlier, look, it is your practice that perhaps the way that you live your life that is betraying the fact that you don't understand this. What does that tell me? That tells me, hey, you know what? I can be in heretical error while affirming with my lips and with my mind that I know that Jesus is God. But I can certainly live like that's not true. So you can imagine there's so much to be said here about the fact that God, a very God, took to himself bodily form. And this is, you could write books on this. We have several books in this room on this. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, the deity and humanity of Christ. This is the doctrine of what theologians have long called the mystery of the, here's a big million-dollar word, you use it to impress your friends, the hypostatic union. There has arguably been more ink spilled on this doctrine alone than any other in the history of the church. But let me remind you again of the specific use Paul is making of it here. He's not setting out to define for us, like some of these books, precisely what the hypostatic union looks like or consists of or how it's possible. He doesn't, that's not his point here. Rather, this is the first part of an argument that is supposed to compel us to walk the Christian life carefully. with our spiritual eyes wide open, so that no one takes us captive by philosophy or empty deception and convinces us to add anything to Christ or the Christian life. So you could say, you could ask, why does the incarnation matter? Why is it important to understand what theologians have called this hypostatic union? Well, Paul says, if you fail here, you open yourself up to chasing empty and fruitless endeavors in your Christian life and practice. You guys, anybody want to do that? To borrow a phrase from Solomon, chasing after the wind. If you miss this, you run the risk of wasting your time and energy in the vain and deceptive pursuit of deeper and more meaningful spiritual experiences apart from Christ himself. No, Paul says, pursue Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, this is a theologically dense verse, as I've already said. It's going to need some unpacking. I just want to make three observations for us under this point before we move on to the second reason. Hopefully we even get to that. I'm glad this isn't like in front of everyone that I'm doing this. If I can't go on, I'll just have Jason come preach my notes. Just kidding. Sorry. All right, some observations about this. First, this statement is unmistakably an emphatic declaration that Christ is God, a very God. I already said that, but it's worth pointing out how he does that. This is to say that the man Christ Jesus was, think about this, the man Christ Jesus was and is no less God than God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. That's mind-blowing to think about. The term Paul uses here that's translated in my Bible, deity, is not a word merely saying that Christ had the likeness of God or simply that Christ possessed certain divine qualities, as is the case of other words, like Romans chapter 2, verse 20, but the word here, it refers to the very essence of who God is, God himself. To put it in philosophical terms, if that's what you're most used to, maybe some of you are. This is college, after all. This is ontological language that speaks of who God actually is in his being, in his essence. But not only is this point made by the word Paul chooses for deity here, Paul emphatically makes the same point. He makes it emphatic by adding this, all the fullness of deity. And if you think about it, if you study theology at all, it's an emphatic statement. It's about Christ being God of very God, because really it's redundant. It's redundant to refer to the fullness of deity, the fullness of God. It's even more redundant to say all the fullness, because all and fullness are itself redundant, right? But it's even more redundant to say all the fullness of God, since why? Because God's essence, in other words, who God is, let me stretch your minds here for a moment. Who God is can never truly be divided or diminished without becoming anything less than God. Do you understand that? If you were to take any part of God and remove it from him and say, well, this guy has got some of that, but some of it he doesn't, that would mean he's not God. Because God is perfect. And anything less than perfection is not God. In fact, notice he goes even more overboard. He says, all the fullness of deity. There's just no need to say that. I mean, let me illustrate it by saying this. It's like saying, it's like referring to the curved roundness of the circle. As soon as I say circle, curved and roundness are redundant, right? Listen to Lenski. He writes, wherever deity dwells, all of it dwells. Division is unthinkable. Christ could not have omnipotence, for instance, without having all the fullness of the deity. If we get the point that Paul is making here, we hear him saying loud and clear, Jesus is God in the sense that he is all of God and he lacks no divine quality or characteristic of God. He is fully God. And if this is true, beloved, then if we have access to Christ, why would we look anywhere else when it comes to completing our Christian life? You'd be saying, God, you are not sufficient. And some of you might wonder at this point, well, do we really have such open access to God in Christ? Which brings us to our second observation of verse 9, this first reason, this statement that Paul makes. Second observation is this dwelling of God in the person of Christ is a physical, bodily dwelling. I mean, that is insane. That just blows categories apart. This is so significant because, as Dunn observes, this reinforces, listen to him, this reinforces the encounterable reality of the indwelling. As the human body is what enables a person to be in relationship with other persons, so the somatic character of this indwelling meant that God could be encountered directly in and through this particular human being, Christ. Bodily underscores the accessibility, and then he coins a term, the come-atableness of the divine. That's how significant this is. How do we know we have access to him? This is bodily. And here's where our minds begin to stretch even more. For the scriptures tell us that God is spirit, John 4:24. And not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, John 6:46, and that no one has seen God at any time. And yet, the Bible also testifies that the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And when Philip asks Jesus in John 14, show us the Father and it is enough for us. See, Philip understood that to see the Father in all his fullness would be sufficient. That's what he's asking. And Jesus answers him by saying, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Before his accusers, Jesus declares, before Abraham was born, I am. I exist. And yet Paul makes his point clearly here with this adverb, bodily. He describes the manner in which God dwells in Christ. You see, prior to the incarnation, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, did God the Son show up on earth and interact with people? You Bible students? Come on.
Wasn't it in the pit of fire?
You know, with Moses, burning bush? Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, Daniel, or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego to go. Yeah. I mean, for those of you who know your Old Testament, yes, it's true. There are what we call theophanies or epiphanies of the second person of the Trinity, even physically encounters with this angel of the Lord, is often as he's called it in the Old Testament. But there was always this barrier and shroud that kept us from really encountering God himself, God of very God, without seriously endangering our lives, right? But in Christ, those who spoke with him are said to have spoken with God himself. It's pretty profound. Scripture teaches us also that Christ is said to permanently dwell with his people, his church, in Ephesians 3. The Spirit of God is made to dwell within us, James 4. And in the Old Testament Jewish economy, God was said to have his dwelling in the temple in Matthew 23. But what Paul says here by adding this adverb bodily, it's groundbreaking. And it's unlike any of these other teachings of dwelling. You see, God did not simply possess a man named Jesus, as demons sometimes possess men in the Bible. Nor did God merely indwell a man named Jesus like he does believers in the church. Rather, the teaching is this, that God, the full essence of the one true and living Creator, resides, dwells, inhabits, lives in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not spiritually, not metaphorically, not allegorically, not philosophically, but the word here is bodily. That is altogether different. John 1, of course, would say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul would say that he who existed in the form of God emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews would say, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You might ask, well, how in the world is that possible? That God, a very God, how does the infinite being of God dwell in bodily form? How does the eternal and everlasting one begin? Think about those words. The eternal and everlasting one begin to exist in a physical person. How does the all-knowing, omniscient, all-wise God who is called Wonderful Counselor become a child who is said to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom? Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And how does that Wonderful Counselor, according to Hebrews 5, verse 8, learn obedience from the things which he suffered? How does the immortal, invisible, only God of 1 Timothy appear before many witnesses to die a very public death? Well, the Bible never explains how these things are. It only tells us that they are. And like a number of other doctrines that we've actually studied in here, we have to be content to affirm only what we know from God's revelation, but we can infer a bit from the context, perhaps, not how, but why it's so significant that the manner of this dwelling is here said to be bodily. Think about this. With a body came a physical life, and by his life, Christ personified for us what it looked like in the most practical human way to live as we ought. To live as we ought to live in a godly way, to live as God would live. This is the Christian life. Visions of angels, self-abasement, empty philosophy, strobe lights could never give us such a model. After all these things, Paul says, are a mere shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus, if you think about it, as the embodiment of God himself, is the substance of our faith, and there's no greater Christian existence to be had apart from becoming more and more conformed to his image and likeness. That is to say, he is sufficient for our Christian life and practice. There's a third observation, then we'll decide if we can do the second reason or not. Third observation is this. This bodily dwelling of God in the person of Christ is a permanent, lasting, and comfortable dwelling. This is an interesting study. The verb used here by Paul is not just that of a temporary dwelling. You know, some of you are, how many of you rent apartments? You guys are so slow today. Like, me. I rent. This is not that. This is making your permanent home. This verb, at least. In other words, God did not rent out a human body to live in for 33 years and then discard it. That's not the word. The word is a word that signifies a lasting and permanent ongoing residence. In other words, God made his home in the person of Christ bodily. And that's profound. There were no doubt other, like I said, theophanies in the Old Testament of the second person of the Trinity. We've already mentioned one of them. But this is different. When Christ was born, this verse tells us that this was a unique habitation, something that had not been done. A permanent dwelling and union between God and this body in the God-man Christ Jesus. Furthermore, not only does the verb itself indicate a permanent dwelling place, Paul puts this verb in the present tense. You say, well, what does that mean? Meaning that this is an ongoing condition. This is true of Jesus now. There is to be no foreseeable finish for the bodily indwelling of God in the person of Christ. You understand that? Christ's risen, glorified humanity will always and ever continually be the bodily dwelling of God. The second person of the Trinity will never again not have a body. That's crazy. Into eternity future. Perhaps you've never thought about this before. There will never be a time when God the Son will not exist in bodily form as the man Christ Jesus. He will always have a bodily existence. And not only that, nothing about God's divine essence will be diminished because of it. In fact, if he were to cease to be a man, think about this. If he were to sometime down the road stop having a body, he would then cease to be our mediator, because Paul would say to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. But according to this passage, Christ will perpetually be a man like us. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Even though he is nonetheless God of very God. So let me ask you this morning, do you believe all of this about Christ? You might think, well, those are fine nuances to theology. And I'm not in seminary. I'm not going to read these books. It doesn't matter. For Paul, this is important. For Paul, this means the difference between you pointlessly spinning your wheels spiritually and pursuing other things. Do you pursue Christ? You might say, well, I know that. I know that about Christ. Well, then the question is, why don't you pursue him? Why, if you know that about Jesus, all these profound things about him, and the very fact that he is to us God of very God, do you want to know him? Do you want to know God? Does that motivate you this morning? Well, Paul doesn't stop here. He seals his argument by adding verse 10. And I know Danny's still going, but I just got way too much stuff here for this one. Yeah, let's not. We'll just, like sausage links, you can kind of cut it off wherever you want. Continue next time. We'll leave it there. Cliffhanger, reason number two to come. Because in Christ is found your fulfillment. So, all right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this text and for Christ and for giving us all that we need. As Peter would say, for life and godliness, we know there's nothing that we can face in this life, in this world, as Christians, that would not have its answer in the person of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those in here who've perhaps theologically and intellectually affirmed the fact that Christ is God before, but have not been living consistently with that reality. But we do it every time we imagine that there's to be satisfaction had elsewhere. Lord, recalibrate this for us. Help us to long for you alone, and in longing for you alone, look to Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.